schedule might be in order. I just was over to visit Miss Pickard, and we need to remember Alice and Graves as they work with Miss Pickard day after day, and it might be nice if some of you, if you're able to send Miss Pickard a card, that she knows she's remembered by us here in the fellowship. And that's all I'm going to say at this time about that. This coming Wednesday morning, we begin our daytime Bible class at 10 o'clock. Those of you who are able to attend, we're going to be studying in Ephesians chapter 5. We have Ephesians 5 is where we left off last year, and we want to finish Ephesians, and then we're going to turn to Bible doctrine and study the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. So keep that in mind, Wednesday morning, 10 o'clock. And then the first Monday in October, we're going to start the young men's Bible class for everyone who wants to come in my home on Monday nights at 7:30. So keep that in mind. It'll be in the next bulletin that comes out, these various things. Tonight we want to turn to the book of Hebrews, and we want to read the first chapter. Hebrews chapter 1. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who, being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee? And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, And let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels he saith, Who maketh his angels spirits, and his ministers a flame of fire. But unto the Son he saith, Thy throne, O God, is for ever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is a scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. And thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thine hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest. And they all shall wax old as doth a garment, and as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. But to which of the angels said he at any time, Sit on my right hand, until I make thine enemies thy footstool? Are they not all ministering spirits, sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? May the Lord bless the reading of his word. When we come to the Epistle to the Hebrews, we come to one of the most interesting books in the New Testament. It is also one of the most informative, and while it is both interesting and informative, it's very important. It is one of those important books, and I'll tell you why. There are things in the Epistle to the Hebrews that you do not find in any of the other New Testament books. Things that are very important to us as a pilgrim people of God. Now let us just think about this for a moment. You have the truth concerning the New Covenant in the book of Hebrews. You don't have that in any other New Testament book apart from the Gospel by Matthew and Luke, wherein it is mentioned in relation to the communion service. I will not henceforth drink of the fruit of the vine until I drink it anew with you in the kingdom. This cup is the New Testament or the New Covenant in my my blood. But the reality of the new covenant is brought to our attention in the book of the Hebrews. Its meaning and the fulfillment of that new covenant as outlined in Jeremiah's prophecy, chapters 31 through 33. All the blessings of the new covenant that are outlined for us, and to think that we're partakers of them, and it is fulfilled in us. Now, I know there is a greater fulfillment that awaits the coming of the Lord that is constantly before us in the book of Hebrews. But we cannot get over the truth of the new covenant. And that should thrill the heart of every child of God in this age. You have that in the book of Hebrews. Furthermore, it is the only book in the New Testament that deals with the high priestly ministry of Christ. In the other books of the New Testament, you don't have the truth of the high priestly ministry of our Lord Himself. Furthermore, it is the book of Hebrews that brings to the fore the child of God's walk of faith, wherein we recognize the pilgrim character of the child of God. Now, if you were to look for the doctrinal center or theme of the Epistle to the Hebrews, we'd have to say that the doctrinal center and theme is the high priestly ministry of our Lord. Chapter 8 and verse 1, I think, is the great verse where it says, "Now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum." The sum total of everything in the book, this is the sum. We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. Here we are called attention to the high priestly ministry of our Lord. And you must remember, it is a high priestly ministry after a new order, but after the same pattern. And that is important. And the writer to the Hebrews, he labors over this truth, that Christ is a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. It predates the priesthood of Aaron and his sons. It predates the covenant that God made with Israel at Mount Sinai. It takes us back all the way to the beginnings of the Hebrew nation and that which transpired in the life of Abraham in Genesis 14 when he delivered his nephew Lot. For it was then that he met Melchizedek when he returned from the battle of the first war recorded in Scripture. Now, there's another motif in the book of Hebrews. It is that of the pilgrim character of the people of God. And this motif that runs throughout the epistle to the Hebrews calls for faithfulness on the part of God's pilgrims, that we take advantage of the rich blessings that are ours and that are ordained safe to us in the new covenant. This is a thrust of chapter 4, where he holds out before the child of God that glorious rest that has been provided for us. It has been provided for Israel, but they missed it. They fell short of it, and God opened that day of rest for us. Now, there were a few pilgrims in the Old Testament that gained that rest that God had provided for them. And we have their names, some of their names, in Hebrews chapter 11. Now, what I want to do tonight, I want to analyze the book of Hebrews very briefly and its content. And then we're going to compare next Lord's Day evening the book of Hebrews with the epistle to the Ephesians. And then we're going to look at some more analysis. And then we're going to work on the message to the pilgrim people of God. The Word of God says of His own that we are strangers and pilgrims. Hebrews 11:13, Abraham and Sarah confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Poor Cain when God set a mark upon him after he slew his brother Abel, he said, I'm a stranger and a vagabond in the earth. Now, we're strangers and pilgrims. Cain was a stranger and a vagabond. What is the difference? See, a stranger is a person away from home. A pilgrim is a person who's going home. And a vagabond is a person who has no home. And you and I have a home. We have a home in the heaven, a home in the glory, and we are on our way home as the pilgrims of God. Now, the first thing that comes to our attention in the book of Hebrews is the message that God has spoken. This is brought to us in the opening words. Now, in the great epistles in the New Testament, especially the church epistles, they were written by the Apostle Paul. And he begins with his name, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God. And so on in each of the church epistles that he writes. But here, as God writes to his ancient covenant people, Israel, as God addresses himself to them, you don't find the name of Paul, you don't find the name of Apollos, you don't find the name of Peter, or anyone else whose name has been suggested as a writer of this great epistle. The fact is that God has spoken. And this message is compared in the opening verses to that message which was spoken to the fathers by the angels. And you must remember when he speaks like this, what Stephen said the day that they stoned him. He said to the people who stoned him in Acts chapter 7, you who received the law at the disposition of angels and have not kept it. There was angelic ministry connected with the giving of the law. And we have a far greater message here than Moses ever gave to the children of Israel. And that means that the message that you and I have been given is vastly more important than the message that was given under the Old Testament economy. And to be a new covenant pilgrim of our blessed Lord is the greatest privilege that anyone in any age could ever enjoy. And you and I are just that. So we have the message that God has spoken, and it is God himself who has delivered that message through his Son. Now that brings us to the superiority of the message which the Son has given. For you see, the messenger, the one who brought the message, is immeasurably superior to the angels. The angels were God's messengers in a previous age. And therefore, the subject of the message is far greater than the subject of the message that was given to the fathers of Israel. That's why when you come to chapter 2, look at the opening words of it for just a moment. That word, therefore, is a summary of chapter 1. And in the summary, he says, therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? A number of months ago, when I started looking over the epistle to the Hebrews in view of this series of messages, I read through this book. I circled every we in the book. For the we always is written to the people of God. I circled every us in the book. I circled every R, O-U-R, to show myself and to train myself in the responsibility that is mine as a pilgrim on his way home to glory. So the subject is of far greater importance because of the person who gave it. Because he says if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every disobedience received a just recompense and reward, how shall we escape? And we're talking to God's people in this passage. I know that usually that verse, if we neglect so great salvation, is continuously applied to those who aren't saved. But it isn't applied to them in this text. The book of Hebrews is written to a people who were purged from their sins. It is written to God's people. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? So we not only have the message that God has spoken, and we not only have the superiority of the message, but we have the person of the message. The person of the message is the one who became God's apostle to us. For in chapter 3 he says, consider the apostle. And an apostle is a transliteration of the Greek word apostolos. Consider the one whom God has sent to you. And Christ himself, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, we read. Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus in chapter 3 and verse 1. Now, who is he? Well, in chapter 1 we are told who he is. He is the very effulgence of God's glory, and he is the exact expression of his person. So exact is the expression of his person that he could say to men, he that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And we read in the book of Colossians chapter 1 and verse 15 that he is the image of the invisible God. In other words, he is the exact expression of the invisible God. The God whom men have never seen can be beheld in the person of Jesus Christ. In John's Gospel chapter 1, it is written, no man hath seen God at any time, but the only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father. He hath told him out. He hath revealed him. To know who God is to know Jesus Christ. He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. Well, this great one, who is the exact image of his person, that expression, the express image of his person. There's a time when I worked, I did all the electrical work and maintained the machinery in a very up-to-date machine shop in Pennsylvania, a Lebanon Tool Company. That machine shop is clean. I used to think it was kept that clean, and you know in a machine shop they use a lot of oil. They do a lot of spraying of coolant on the metal as it's being cut. And that place was cleaned with a vacuum cleaner night after night. I used to make the statement, it's clean enough in here to eat off the floor. But nevertheless, Lebanon, Pennsylvania is only 12 miles away from that city that everybody likes to talk about as kisses, Hershey. And I remember hooking up the press. It was a big press. And the press had a die in it. They made the die in this press. They put a piece of metal, stainless steel, in that press, exactly in position. A man would push a button, and that press would come down with a tremendous thud, and it would spit out that same piece of metal that was put in. But now, and in that metal, you could read something. Hershey's milk chocolate. Hershey almond bars. You see what? Because that piece of metal became the mold where the hot chocolate and the almonds and everything else was poured into. And therefore, when that piece of candy was taken out of the mold, it was the exact image of the mold itself. And when our Lord came to earth, conceived of the Holy Spirit, and born of the Virgin, He was the exact image of the one who came to send Him to earth, even our Lord God Almighty, the Father. He is the exact image of the Father. Moreover, it is written in Hebrews 1, and we read it tonight. He created and He sustains all things, by whom also He made the world. We read in the end of verse 2. Furthermore, the angels serve and worship Him. He does not serve the angels. He does not worship the angels, but the angels serve and worship Him. One of the verses that I expressly like in Hebrews chapter 1 is found in verse 5. And it says, "For unto which of the angels said He at any time, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee?" Furthermore, what we also read in this same passage, "Unto which of the angels said He at any time?" No, that isn't what I'm looking for. I'm looking for the other verse. Oh, verse 5 of chapter 2. It says, "For unto the angels hath He not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak." So you see, the angels are His servants, and they are our servants. Furthermore, in this first chapter that tells us that Christ is the express image of His person, He bears the scepter of universal dominion. "Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee." And in verse 8 we read, and this is one of those special verses that everybody should have marked in their Bible. But unto the Son He saith, He could say these things to angels, of angels, but of the Son He saith, and God the Father is speaking, "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of Thy kingdom." And when you come to a verse like this, it's good to have at hand when a Jehovah's Witness comes to your door and tries to tell you that Jesus Christ is not God. God says He is. "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever." And it is spoken to the Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who bears the universal scepter of dominion. Furthermore, according to verse 3, it is He who purged our sins, and He's now set down at God's right hand of majesty. But in the first chapter, He is the one whose coming was foretold in the Old Testament prophecies. And in chapter 1, we have the various quotations concerning His coming. And very quickly, I could give you 6 of them from the Psalms in chapter 1. I'm not going to do it. You check them out for yourself. It'll be a good spiritual exercise. That brings us to the fourth thing that we have to examine, and that is the subject of the message. The subject of the message that you have in the book of Hebrews that concerns us as pilgrims is the kingdom. To the fathers of Israel, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in particular, God spoke of a rest and of an inheritance which He would give to them in the land of Canaan. Don't miss that. Turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 12. Deuteronomy chapter 12. And that gives meaning there in chapter 4 where it speaks of the rest of the Lord that our brother Eric talked to us about the other Wednesday night. The rest that God has provided for the people of God. There are a number of rests in in Hebrews chapter 4. There's creation rest. There's Canaan rest. There's Calvary rest. The rest of Calvary. And then there's the believer's rest that we enter into. Verse 8 of, Deuteronomy 12. And verse 9. I had Deuteronomy 8. But it's Deuteronomy 12, verse 9. For Moses is speaking to the people of God on the borders of the land of Canaan. He says to them, for ye are not as yet come to the rest and to the inheritance which the Lord your God giveth you. Their rest and their inheritance was in the land of Canaan. Canaan's rest. Now, just as the rest and the inheritance of the Old Testament saints of the land of Canaan, the kingdom of our Lord, His coming kingdom, is the promised rest and the promised inheritance that we as the pilgrim people of God are journeying to. It is. The kingdom, friends, in the age to come, will be the glorious consummation of God's highest purpose for man and God's highest purpose for creation. For the scripture tells us in Romans chapter 8 that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. It's waiting for something. It's waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our bodies, the blessing that God has promised to us when He brings in the kingdom and when we are manifested with Him at His coming as His pilgrim people. Now, this kingdom that He's coming is the full realization of the plan of God for the glorification of His Son. For the glory of Jesus Christ is going to be revealed when He returns to earth and He sets up the kingdom. And it's of this glorious kingdom that the ancient prophets spoke. What a portion is ours. You see, the subject of the message is the kingdom. Now, the grand subject of this epistle is God's work in bringing many sons to glory. That you have in the second chapter. It is the work of God to bring the many sons to glory. And this glory to which He's bringing us is the glory of Christ that is going to be manifested in this future kingdom. The Son of God is a person by whom this great work is being done. By His sacrifice at Calvary's cross, He delivers His people from the dominion of sin and from the dominion of death. Furthermore, then as God's great high priest, He opens a way into the holiest of all, that you have in Hebrews 10 and verse 19. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by His sacrifice at the cross, He delivers us from the bondage and dominion of sin. But as our great high priest in the glory, which is the doctrinal center of the book, He has opened the way for us into the holiest of all, and He gives us access to the throne of grace. More than that, He supplies our help for our infirmities, and He meets our needs, and delivers us from the dangers along the way. He ever liveth to make intercession for us. What a glorious future awaits the child of God. Ah, friends, no wonder the scripture says it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. All the glory that's awaiting the child of God. Now, Let me go a step further. It is this glorious kingdom that is in view throughout this epistle. It is his glorious kingdom that's in view. You see, the throne and the scepter are referred to in chapter 1. Then in chapter 2, he refers to this so great salvation. And that so great salvation, friends, is to us who are already saved. And it has reference to the future, the redemption of our body. It is spoken in connection with the world to come. And the world to come is the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. You know, we sing occasionally at the Lord's Supper, hymn number 100 in the hymn, in our black hymn book. We all know what hymn 100 is, don't we? You know, it says, no blood, no altar now, the sacrifice is o'er, no flame, no smoke ascends on high, the lamb is slain no more. But then that last stanza of the hymn, I just love to sing it. Now, you know I can't sing, but I tell you, it gives me joy just to read the words. For it speaks of the crown that the believer is going to receive from the Lord. And it says, 'tis not a withering wreath of earth, man's prize in mortal strife. And then he goes on to say, and we sing about the kingdom of our God and his incarnate son. And we're moving on to that kingdom. You see, the world to come. And then he uses that expression in chapter 2. We see not yet all things put under him. But we're going to see all things put under him in that day. And then he also uses the expression in chapter 2 that he's bringing many sons to glory. This is the purpose of our God. Not only saving us from something, the lake of fire, but he's bringing us to something. He's bringing us to glory. And I want to tell you, to be saved from sin is wonderful. We had lunch today with our brother Dunn, he attended Emmaus Bible College at the same time our brother Tony Feliciano was there. And of course I asked him if he knew Tony. And oh, he said Tony was quite a fellow at school. He loved to debate. And he loved the scriptures. And he studied. And every one of us has been blessed by Tony's ministry. And I tell you, anyone of the caliber of Tony is always welcome in my home, I'll tell you that. Because this young man knows the word. And Tony will call me occasionally. And a lot of times we discuss these very things. The kingdom and the glory that awaits the people of God. Now when you get to chapter 3 of the book, we have the house over which he is the exalted one and we are apart. For we are told of our heavenly calling. And we are to consider him. When you come to chapter 4, he speaks of the rest that remaineth for the people of God. And that genuine rest that remains for the people of God is ours to enjoy now as pilgrims on the way. And then, in the full realization of it, in the coming kingdom. We have a lot of expressions in the book of Hebrews. He speaks of eternal salvation. He speaks of obtaining the promise. And obtaining the promise that you have in Hebrews 11 and verse 13 has reference to the realization of the promises of God in physical reality, which Abraham and Sarah never had. These all died in faith, not having received the promise, but having seen them. They saw them by faith, having believed them, and they were persuaded of them. And they confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Now, he speaks of being saved to the uttermost. And you see, the world in that day is going to see the fullness of the salvation that is ours today. That's why you and I should live that way. As pilgrims and strangers on the earth. Then he speaks of a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And he also speaks of that great city to come. Abraham looked for a city whose builder and maker is God. It is the kingdom of our Lord that is in view throughout the epistle to the Hebrews. Now, two more things, and that is this. We have the examples of the pilgrim character in this great chapter, or in this great book. And some of the examples of the pilgrim character are in chapter 11. For chapter 11 is occupied with the examples of those who were influenced during their lifetime by the testimony of God of things not seen as yet. That's what faith is. Now, faith is a substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. That's what faith is all about. Things not seen as yet. But living a pilgrim character in the light of the Word of God. I'm convinced that one of the reasons we see so little of the pilgrim character today is we are missing the truth in our day of what really awaits us as a people of God. We're so man-centered in our thinking instead of being God-centered. You see, we talk about going to heaven when we die. Well, that's good, but there's something much better. The old believers used to talk about going to be with the Lord. That's being God-centered. Now, I know God is in heaven, for we pray, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. But oh, to be able to be God-centered in our thinking. Hebrews 11, verse 13, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off. And they were persuaded of them. And they confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. How did they confess? Well, they confessed by their lifestyle. What did Abraham live in? What did he live in? A tent. What did Lot live in? First time it's mentioned in the Bible. A house. Oh, what a difference. Abraham could have afforded a dozen homes. But he lived in a tent. Why? He was a pilgrim. This world is not his home. He looked for a city that has foundations whose builder and maker is God. He wasn't living for this life. He was living for the one to come. And that's what should characterize us as a pilgrim people of God. This is what it means to live by faith. To live by faith doesn't mean that you just don't get a salary. You know, we talk about our preachers. We expect them to live by faith. And by that we mean they don't get a specified salary. I've often chuckled over that. I'll tell you why. I've lived on both sides of the fence. I've worked at public work. Do you want to know something? The Lord has taken better care of me than man with all his schemes ever could. You know, it doesn't take much faith to live like a preacher. Not to get a salary. To me, I never even think of it. Now that may sound strange to you, but I'm telling you the truth. Be a lot harder to live in a tent and not in a home. And really show our pilgrim character. You know what I'm trying to say? Are we living for this world Are we living for the next? To what do you compare things? This is a way you can tell in your own life. To what do I compare things? Do you ever think of old, poor old Lot? You see, the Bible tells us to remember his wife. One of the things we're to remember, Lot's wife. Now, Lot compared everything to Egypt. And Egypt is a picture of the world. When Abraham and Lot separated, Lot looked over the well-watered plains of Jordan and said, boy, that's for me. It's just like the land of Egypt. You know, Abraham took Lot out of Egypt, but he could never get Egypt out of Lot. And you and I have to examine ourselves. So what do we compare things? And it can tell us how much of the pilgrim character is really showing through our lives to those about us. Abraham's life manifested his character. They confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. They confessed it. Furthermore, we have here the infirmities of God's people and their dangers. Throughout the book, we're given encouragement concerning our weaknesses. Oh, I think of that passage. Strengthen the weak knees and confirm the feeble hands. Lift them up. Lift them up. I'm reminded of the passage in Hebrews 4 that says, we have not an high priest who is not touched with the feeling of our infirmity. But he was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. But more than that, we are given warnings in the Epistle to the Hebrews concerning our dangers. The dangers that confront the people of God to cause them to miss their inheritance. This is a great book. We're going to study the pilgrim character of the child of God has given to us in the Epistle to the Hebrews. There's an old hymn that we used to sing. I haven't sung it for years. In fact, I don't remember much of it except the way it begins. I'm a pilgrim, I'm a stranger. That's all that I remember about it. There's some hymns that I have difficulty singing.